Today we're going to continue on looking at the book of Romans, and we'll begin in chapter 5. This chapter begins a new section because it's shifting from the idea of justification by faith in the first four chapters to the result of justification by faith in the believer's life, chapters 5 through 8. And it's interesting that we can see a chiastic structure as we move through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Because chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, you have the assurance of a future glory. And then chapter 8, verses 18 to 39, you also have assurance of future glory. Then if you start up toward the top again, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the basis of that assurance is Christ's work. And then go toward the bottom, chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, the basis of that assurance is Christ's work through the Spirit. And then coming up toward the top, chapter 6, you have freedom from sin, and chapter 7, freedom from the law and sin. You notice what's the focal point right there in the middle is how do you get free from sin and how do you get free from the law and sin? In fact, that central focus is on the problem of sin. There are two basic errors that people have in relation to sin. One is, do like you please. And that is answered in chapter 6. And the other is, why don't we add some laws? And that is answered in chapter 7. You see, that's a focus that we experience today also. Many people think, well, God's grace means we can live like we please. Isn't that nice? And other people think, well, how can sin be controlled? Maybe we need to add a few rules. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we have an emphasis on God's love and on Jesus Christ, the mediator of that love, and the effect produced by God's love, which is reconciliation. Now you notice we have an inclusio there in chapter 5, verse 1, you have peace with God, and verses 10 and 11, you have reconciliation with God. So you have peace with God and reconciliation with God puts a boundary on that paragraph. So what we are invited to do is to contemplate the wonderful results of this glorious thing called justification. I mean, we contemplate many things in life that we like and appreciate. Someone gets a promotion. We contemplate that. Someone graduates. We contemplate that. There's a marriage. We contemplate that. Someone has windfall profits. We say, oh, wasn't that neat? So let's contemplate justification and what wonderful blessings come out of it. Verses 1 through 2, notice it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, notice that hope is based on present blessings. We have justification and we have peace with God, and this comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the emphasis on lordship here. It's not just Jesus the Savior. You see, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the King. And so it's not that he's Savior alone, but he's also the King. It's not that you can separate Jesus and I'll take the Savior part, forget the Lord part. It's that we have moved into a totally new realm where Jesus reigns instead of sin and death. You can't say, well, I just don't want to be ruled by anybody. Either you're going to be ruled by sin and death, or you're going to be ruled by Jesus. And notice the access by faith into this grace. We have access. It's something that happened in the past and it stands there and continues to have effect on us. And we stand in this grace. It's a new realm. It's a new place where we're standing. And it's a continual position. It's not in and out. Oh, I was in grace today. Now I'm out tomorrow. Then I'm back in the next day. And then back out again the day after. You see, the idea of standing in this grace suggests a firmness, not something that's tentative. Grace is like a room that we enter in by the door, Jesus Christ. And then we boast in the hope of God's glory, verse 2. Not in some self-devised scheme. In fact, this word that's translated rejoice is actually the standard word for boast. And boast occurs five times in Romans. And in the vast other contexts in the New Testament. It means boast. For example, the Jew relies on the law and boasts in God, chapter 2, verse 17. The Jew boasts in the law, but by breaking the law dishonors God, chapter 2, verse 23. We boast in the hope of God's glory, chapter 5, verse 2. We boast in tribulations, chapter 5, verse 3. We boast in God, chapter 5, verse 11. And in 1 Corinthians, it says about boasting in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. In other words, we have a whole new basis for boasting. You see, many people boast in their achievements or what they've got. But instead, we boast in something else. It is not a self-centered boasting. Self-centered boasting is totally misplaced. But by faith in Christ's justifying work, chapter 3, verse 27, by justification apart from works, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we boast in the hope of God's glory. There's a great future, wonderful thing, and so you're boasting in the hope of God's glory. Now, I'm not saying that rejoice is a bad word to use here, but it's an emphatic kind of thing. It's not just, well, I'm happy about that. It's that we are exulting in this. We're really delighted by this. We have a confident expectation. So because of what Christ has done for us in the past and provided for us, this justification, then we have confidence of even greater, glorious, wonderful things in the future. Now, not only do we have hope based on present blessings, verses 1 and 2, but we also have hope that is increased by affliction, verses 3 to 5. Now, that may surprise you. A worldly-minded person wouldn't think like this. But in terms of the way God operates and how he produces things in those who follow him, hope can actually be increased by affliction. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We know from another scripture that every person who lives a godly life will experience tribulation. But we can glory in the non-glorious things of the present. Why? Because tribulation is an environment which produces endurance. And that sets in motion a sequence that he mentions here. It's a sequence of endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. You see, habitual endurance produces proven character. And the idea here is the idea of a word group that has the notion of approval after being tested. And so here we have endurance through God's power produces character that's pleasing to God. And this character gives us hope because we know that God is personally working in our lives. It's not just a theory. Because we can see that as we move through these tribulations, we begin to respond in a way that is pleasing to God, and we know that that wasn't our natural inclination 10, 15, or 20 years ago. So sufferings can actually increase our hope. And this becomes an upward spiral process because hope makes endurance possible. And then the process of endurance and godly character development makes us focus on eternal realities, and thus we have an increase in hope. Verse 5, this hope will not make us ashamed by failing. You notice there's a continuity of hope in this section. We boast in the hope of God's glory, verse 2. We have character that produces hope, verse 4. And this hope does not disappoint us, verse 5. It's hope that will not fail. The idea of not disappoint, literally the word there behind that is does not put us to shame. And that fits in with the previous idea of boasting in God. Why is this? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts. And that affects our innermost being. And the Holy Spirit instructs us in the midst of a tribulation event how to respond. And so in that process, there's an outpouring of God's love for us. And the gift of the Spirit is God's down payment to us, the guarantee of full payment later. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now notice when we get to chapter 5 here in Romans, verses 6 through 11, we have that hope is confirmed by the supernormal ministry of Christ. He begins with the word for, and that connects our hope to an amazing set of historical facts. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice God's amazing love for helpless, ungodly sinners, verses 6 to 8. I mean, it might be expected that someone would die for the helpless. But it's far more amazing that at just the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly, verse 6. Now, dying for a righteous man would hardly ever happen, verse 7. But it might happen for a good man. You see, he seems to make a distinction between a righteous man and a good man. In other words, a righteous man would be someone who lives an upright lifestyle. But a good man might be someone who's generous or possibly devoted or self-sacrificing. You know, maybe someone would die for somebody like that. But far more amazing, verse 8. God's demonstration of his love, because Christ died for us while we were sinners. Now, verses 9 and 10. Much more certainly will Christ intervene for us. You see, now that we're justified instead of sinners, Christ will save us from the wrath. Verse 9. And that is obviously something future. Will save. And the article, the, on wrath, is a contrast to being without the article on wrath in chapter 1, verse 18. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath is presently being revealed by him turning people over to more and more ungodliness. This is talking about the wrath in the future. In other words, when God pours out his wrath on the earth. And so, much more certainly will Christ intervene for us, because we're justified instead of sinners, but not only that, we're reconciled, verse 10, instead of enemies. So we'll be saved by his life. You see, Christ worked for us. We're reconciled by his death, but saved by his life. And the emphasis here is on the future. We shall be saved, verses 9 and 10. Now, the meaning of we shall be saved by his life, connect Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, with chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Remember the connection there. Why is it that believers will not be condemned? Because God will not condemn those he has justified. Jesus has died, risen, and intercedes. And so the meaning here, both his resurrection and intercession for believers, is how he saves us by his life. So the flow of this argument here in chapter 5, in verse 5 you have God's love in tribulation increases our hope. And then in verse 8, Christ's death for helpless, ungodly sinners shows that this hope has solid historical basis. I mean, if God loved helpless, wicked, sinners, ungodly people so much that he gave Christ to die for them, that's an amazing thing. Therefore, verses 9 and 10, believers can be confident that they will escape God's wrath when it is poured out. The result is, verse 11, we boast in God. We don't boast in ourselves, but we boast through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the miracle of God's grace to the ungodly, and even more, his grace to those who've been reconciled to him. That brings us to verse 12 through 21. And in these verses, we'll find that there is a new power that has come into the world. Grace reigning instead of a reign of sin and death. Now, the flow of this argument in the book of Romans, because of this, is how it begins there in verse 12. And it's connecting to possibly the entire previous discussion beginning with chapter 1, verse 17. You see, in chapter 1 and 2, man is under condemnation. And in chapter 3 and 4, God provided the way he could be justified. And this section is going to explain how did sin come in through the first Adam and how did the last Adam make the way of escape. So, much more, that terminology, connects verses 9 and 10 with verses 15 and 17, giving two different aspects of the certainty of our hope. Certain why? Because God would do more for friends than for enemies, verses 9 and 10, and certain because the last Adam is God-man and far greater than the first Adam, verses 15 and 17. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Notice that there is universal death because of Adam's one sin. The entry of sin and death, verse 12. Something happened through this one man, Adam. And notice he does not speak particularly of the sin of one man. And that's a contrast to what you have in verses 18 and 19. The focus here is not so much on one man's sin, but that sin entered through that one man. By one man, sin entered the world. And so it's not so much the corporate impact of Adam's one act, but his role in unleashing sin and death onto the world. You see, Paul's focus here in this section is not original sin, like some people describe, so much as it is original death. Now, what is the meaning of death here in this passage? Well, when we study the story in the Garden of Eden, we do find that the Eden account demands that death spoken of here was spiritual death, because Adam was threatened with certain death the day he ate that fruit. There is no evidence whatsoever that Adam died physically that day. And clearly he died spiritually that day because he was hiding from God. Beforehand, he had been in fellowship with God. Now he's hiding from God, and also he was expelled from the garden. So there's clear evidence that he died spiritually that day. And then as we observe his family situation, it also demonstrates spiritual death by the kind of children he had. Because when you read on further in Genesis, it says, he begat a son in his own image. Now remember, in the early part of Genesis, it says that God made man in his image. But in the meantime, Adam has fallen. And now the passage doesn't say he begat a son in God's image. It says he begat a son in his own image, namely, in a fallen image. So all of his offspring, by nature, are the children of wrath, as described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. So, at conception, a child is spiritually dead. The argument in Romans 5 includes spiritual death. It is connected with condemnation. If you look at verses 16 and 18, and also in verse 21, if you look at its connection to eternal life. So what I'm saying is, when we look at Genesis and we look at Romans 5, we can clearly see that the death spoken of was a spiritual death. But also, physical death is in view because eventually Adam died physically. And death reigned from Adam to Moses certainly included the physical, as individuals died and as the flood engulfed the rest of the world. So what we have here is death entered, both physical and spiritual. Now then we have a phrase in verse 12 that has been highly debated for centuries. It's the last part of the verse, translated here in this version by "because all sinned." Now if you would translate that very literally from Greek, it would be "upon which all sinned," or "on the basis of which all sinned." There have been various incorrect options taught on this phrase. This phrase cannot mean "in whom all sinned," because it would have to have a different wording. And the construction used here does not mean "in whom" in other places in the New Testament. And it cannot mean "because" in the sense of a causal connection. Death came because everyone individually sinned. It cannot mean that. If you were going to say that in Greek, you would use the common word dioti. If "because" was correct, then the prenatal death of infants would be impossible because they do not sin. And furthermore, it cannot mean simply because if it meant simply because, it would require the additional phrase "in Adam" to prevent reference to personal sin. So what do we mean by this? "Upon which all sinned" preserves best what is actually said. Death, physical and spiritual, spread to all, and every person is born spiritually dead and will die physically, and he sins on the basis of that spiritual deadness. In other words, by one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men, upon which all sin, on the basis of that spiritual death that they inherited, they all sin. Notice the chiastic structure in this verse. Sin, death, death, sin. And that points to a reversal of the situation that we have compared to the situation that Adam faced at the beginning. Because in Adam's case, sin came first and then death. For everybody else, death came first and then sin. The central focus here in this little chiasm is death. And this verse explains the spread of sin to all of humanity. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and sin brought physical and spiritual death. And this death spread to everyone because every descendant of Adam entered the world spiritually dead and subject to physical death. On the basis of this death, everyone sinned personally and individually. So this is a coherent sequence that preserves the meaning of "all sinned," like you have in chapter 3, verse 23. Then verses 13 and 14 talk about the situation from Adam to Moses. Verse 12 is a complete thought, and verse 13 and 14 are a logical sequence. You see, death proves the presence of sin. And verse 13 begins with the word "for," connecting it with verse 12. Now, verse 13 has been a subject of puzzling thoughts, because clearly God judged sin in the Genesis era. There were specific individual sinners that were judged, even if they had not disobeyed a specific verbal command. For example, Cain. God showed displeasure at his offering. When his countenance fell, God warned him, "Don't let sin master you." But evidently, God did not give him a specific command forbidding murder or forbidding lying. Now, Cain would have known this from the law written in his heart. But Cain murdered his brother and then turned around and lied to God. And God cursed him. Cain was not executed, but marked so that no one would kill him. So you see, that's an example of God judging individual sins, even if a specific law had not been given. Lamech, Genesis chapter 4, was unpunished for his arrogant evil of polygamy and murder. Laban continued in evil, although God gave his flocks to Jacob. Judah's sons, chapter 38 of Genesis, verses 7 through 10, was not listed with specific sin, but God killed him because he was wicked. In other words, he was wicked in God's sight. And Onan, there was no record that we have that God had prohibited what he did, and God killed him for what he did. There were also individuals in the book of Genesis who disobeyed a specific verbal command. God commanded Laban to not speak anything to Jacob, either bad or good. But Laban went and talked to Jacob and said a whole bunch of things. He specifically disobeyed what God said. When you move into the book of Exodus, you find Pharaoh repeatedly disobeyed God's command, "Let my people go," and he was judged, and his nation were judged by the plagues. And then there's a corporate accounting for sin. Enoch preached against the ungodly sinners, evidently calling them to God's standard. Also, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, again, upholding God's standard. And then there was a great flood destroying all those people except for Noah's family. And there was a Tower of Babel. God judged the people for their disobedience. And then God rained fire down on Sodom. Why? Because Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, their sin is very great. God destroyed them. Notice these people. They're subject to the reign of death, individually and corporately. So, what does it mean here when it says that sin is not counted? What can that mean? Well, some people have thought God was holding them accountable for what would later be written in the law. But you know, judges punish violations of existing laws. And because of that, it can't be true that men before Moses were punished for what would afterward be forbidden in the Mosaic law. Well, some people say, well, sin really wasn't present in the sense of violating a specific command. Thus, sin was there as sin, but not as a transgression. However, that view isn't going to work either. Because verse 13 speaks of sin being present and sin not being counted, it is not at that point making a distinction between sin and transgression. And it's very clear that God did count sin during that era. Even before the law of Moses, many sins were deliberate violations of God's law. In fact, Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 2 emphasized general revelation. You know, verses 18 to 32. The universe makes it clear what God is like. Men are responsible. And in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, men are responsible because they have the law of God written in their hearts. And so it cannot mean that there are no violations of unwritten things, unwritten laws, that it's only God's special written revelation that God holds people accountable to. It can't mean that. It does not matter whether the law under consideration is special revelation, namely written, or whether it is the law written on the heart. It is still a violation of God's law. Now, whether God or man, if there is no law, nothing is counted as sin. But since God did hold men accountable before the Mosaic law and punished sin, Then that is proof there must have been law before the Mosaic law. You see, God's law had been revealed during that time. It had been revealed by general revelation, how the universe works, Romans chapter 1. It had been revealed on specific occasions where God said, this is wrong. And otherwise, Noah could not have functioned as a preacher of righteousness like is described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And God's judgment during that era, both for individuals and for corporate groups, shows that God did hold them accountable. You see, this is proof that sin was in the world before Moses. How do we know? Because death, which is sin's punishment, reigned supreme. And that corresponds to the Gentiles being judged by the law written in their hearts, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. In fact, the blatant transgressors were punished with death. So we need to reject the idea that everyone experienced death, verse 14, because all sinned in Adam. Sometimes people talk about how we all sinned in Adam. In other words, we were all there in germ form. And so we were there when Adam took that fruit. That's not what this passage is saying. Adam could only produce fallen offspring characterized by depravity and physical death. This does not mean that those offspring were actually guilty of his sin. Because verse 13 says that sin is not accounted when there is no law. The children of Adam were never commanded to avoid the tree of knowledge. In fact, they couldn't even get to it because there was an angel standing there to keep people from going into the Garden of Eden. So they could not be guilty of the sin that Adam did. In fact, God makes a big point that the children are not held accountable for the sin of their fathers, nor die for the sin of their fathers. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. No scripture actually says that Adam's sin is imputed to us. That's sometimes said. That's simply theological fiction. And this is confirmed by verse 14. State that verse again for a little bit of review. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, the focus here is obviously on the time before the law is given. And Paul could not mean that their death was solely from Adam and not their own sins being a factor, because that would contradict the statement in chapter 2, verse 12, that those who sinned without law will perish without law. And the other verses in chapter 2 also show their perishing is due to a violation of the law written in their hearts. So Paul would not be saying that people before Moses would not be accountable for their sins, because the great flood, the Tower of Babel, the judgment on Sodom clearly shows that God judged people for sins they committed. But God did not necessarily punish them because they violated a specific command, but because they participated in sin. In other words, their own hearts knew that it was wrong. So the main point of verses 13 and 14, even before the law, everyone sinned and were under condemnation. All sinned. Some violated a specific command, and some sinned apart from a specific command. And incidentally, that fits with the wording in chapter 5, verse 14, even over those who had not transgressed like Adam. But all of them were under the reign of death. Regardless of which kind of sin, all experienced death before the Mosaic law is given. So what do we learn from this? All men, whether having heard God's verbal law or not, are guilty of sin and under condemnation. That was true in the period before the law of Moses was given. And all men are accountable to God's law written in their hearts, according to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And that fits with all men being accountable today because of the revelation of the universe, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. In Adam, all die, as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says. Adam's one act placed all of his descendants into a state of condemnation. You see, the absence of the Mosaic law did not deliver from death. Neither did the Mosaic law. It only made sin abound. Now, the main point of this verses 12 through 14. Adam had been given the privilege of being God's ruler over the earth. Instead, he, by disobedience, brought in the reign of sin and death. And instead of a glorious future designed by God, all of his descendants came into the world under the bondage of sin and death. In a reverse sense, as you look at the very last part of verse 14, Adam is a type of Christ. Now, chapter 5, verses 15 to 19, what we have is grace reigning through Christ. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now notice we have a dilemma here, but also hope. You see, this terminology, death reigned, indicates the impossibility of resistance. In other words, death is ruling over you and you can't solve it. But it does become a source of hope because such a terrible reign was established on the single sin of a single sinner points to an even greater certainty of a glorious reign by those who freely accept God's gift. If one seemingly insignificant offense, well, he just took that fruit and ate some of it. If that seemingly insignificant offense by a mere human being should have universally significant results, well, then how much more would this momentous self-sacrifice by the God-man produce universal good? So Paul's goal is to show the connection or correspondence between the two works of the two Adams. So he began this comparison and in these verses shows the superiority of Christ's work is the logical way to demonstrate the equality and extent and result, providing the basis for the conclusion. You see, Adam is the head of humanity and he brought disaster. And Christ is the head of all who believe, and he overturns the evil that Adam set in motion and ushered into the world. This passage has the idea of much more. And in this context, it does not mean much more abundant. It means much more certain. In other words, if this thing that Adam the first did produced these universal results, much more certainly what Christ did, the God-man, will produce amazing results. The Christian can have confidence because the last Adam is far greater than the first Adam. Notice verse 15. The many died, and then something abounds to the many. The point of the many is in contrast to the single act that has such far-reaching consequences. In fact, I think a good translation there, instead of saying the many, would be to say the multitude. It would read much better. Verse 19 in a similar way. Let's just look at that. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, or a multitude died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the multitude. You see, the grace of Christ reverses the effect of Adam's sin, conquering what Adam had brought into the world. And so those who receive this grace can be confident in their escape from sin and death. You have grace instead of death, and much more. God's grace can abound through the one man, Jesus Christ, since he is what? He's the God-man, not just a man. You know, there's these stupendous effects. If Adam had far-reaching effects, how much more Christ, who is the God-man? Incidentally, Jesus is the last Adam. Sometimes people misquote this and they'll say Jesus is the second Adam. That's not correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says Jesus is the last Adam. There will never be another Adam. He is the second man, 1 Corinthians 15, 47. In other words, he is the only man with full humanity since Adam. All others are subhuman in a sense because they were marred by sin. You see, when Adam started out, he was the first man, but he was a perfect man, perfect humanity, and then he fell, and that means that all other human beings are fallen, and they are subhuman in terms of less than the perfect Adam. But Jesus comes along, and he is the second perfect man. And so he is the second man, but he is the last Adam. Adam was the head of one race, and Jesus is the last Adam, the head of another race. Verse 16, we have justification instead of condemnation. You see, here's the parallel between Adam the first and Adam the last. And it's a contrastive parallel. Those who remain in Adam the first are condemned, and those who are joined to Christ are made right with God. Now, how did this grace come? It says it came from many transgressions. What does that mean? How does many transgressions produce grace? Well, it came from in the sense of origin. Many transgressions are portrayed for us in the rejection of Christ by his own people. They refused his teaching. They neglected his messianic credentials. They slandered his ministry. They preferred a murderer instead of a life-giving Savior. And they condemned him to the cruelest death they could imagine. But those transgressions were what brought forth this great sacrifice that could procure forgiveness of sins and the means to get transferred out of the hopeless, doomed first Adam race into the last Adam race. You see, that maintains the parallel with Adam. Adam committed one trespass, and Jesus endured many trespasses against himself, and out of those trespasses came the great outpouring of grace, bringing in justification. Verse 17. Well, how sure is this result? It begins with the word for, connecting it to the previous verse. If death has reigned through the one offense of Adam, and it has, by this trespass Adam lost the rulership and plunged himself and his descendants into bondage of sin and death, then much more sure is something else. Those who do what? Those who receive from God. What do they receive? The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. These will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. You see, the one, the God-man, is much more powerful than the one trespass of Adam which produced a terrible effect. And this reign is both present and future. This parallel is different from what we expect. We would expect, okay, through Adam, you get death. So what would you expect? Through Christ, you get life. But what does he say? Through Christ, the receivers of grace will reign in life. That's a whole different higher level. It's not just life, it's reigning in life. You see, those who receive the grace of God and believe in what God has offered, they will reign in life, not merely freedom. It's not that God has said, okay, you messed up bad, I'll give you life instead of death, now behave yourself. Instead, he says, I'll give you life instead of death, and not only that, I'll make you a king, and you can reign in life. That is very different from being under bondage of sin and death and being reigned by sin and death. Now, notice the emphasis on both Adams being the single source for what follows. In the first clause, there's the of one. It appears twice, identifying death for all due to that one sin, not to the sins of the multitude. And in the last clause, it uses the same kind of terminology, identifying the blessings with Christ alone. The terms much more and grace and gift suggest that Christ gives to man far more than he lost in Adam. It's not just restoration of innocence and probation. It's not just, okay, we'll put you back in the Garden of Eden and now behave yourself. But it's righteousness and life, including eternal life. You see, for Adam, a single sin results in condemnation. And in Christ, provision is for the multitudes of sins that each one of this multitude has committed. So, verses 18 and 19, we have a summary. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The conclusion is signified by this therefore at the beginning of verse 18. And that connects us back to chapter 4 and repeats this summary, being justified by faith. One trespass brought condemnation to all men. In other words, the deliberate breaking of a command. The contrast to that in verse 18, through one righteous act. Now, what is that one righteous act? It is Christ's offering on the cross. Justification was made available to all. It's objective reality. It's available to all men. You see, it's available, but not all receive it. So it's subjective in the sense of those who do receive it. One man's righteous act at the cross. It's not talking about his righteous life. It was a righteous life, of course. But that righteous life was demonstrating that he was the spotless lamb that could be the proper sacrifice. And that's confirmed by the parallel in verse 18, which would suggest righteous act. Now, verse 19 explains what's going on here. One disobedience made a multitude of sinners. By one man's disobedience, it's not individual acts by individual descendants. Many were made sinners. The point is, one man's disobedience constituted his descendants as sinners. One act of obedience, Jesus became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verse 8. That's what the one act of obedience was. Christ was obviously obedient in other times and ways. For example, Christ was obedient to the Father in speaking precisely what the Father wanted him to say to the woman at the well. But that is not what is being talked about here. His act of obedience, singular, is his obedience in going to the cross. So Adam the first disobeyed and grasped after equality with God. You remember how the devil said, if you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. And Adam the last obeyed, no attempt to retain the equality with God that he already had. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now notice, there is not universalism here. It's not that Christ's death means that all men will be saved. Because access is obtained by those who receive the gift, verse 17. It isn't given to everybody. It's available for everybody, but access is keyed with believing and receiving. The importance of the context of Romans. Justification is only for those who believe, chapters 1 to 4, and those who are joined to Christ live a transformed life, chapters 5 through 8. And so verse 18 and 19 do not teach universalism. Now notice the emphasis throughout this. Condemnation and death is not ascribed to the individual sins of human beings. The repeated emphasis in this passage is the one sin of the one man, Adam. That one man's trespass set in motion the things that caused many to die. And condemnation came from one trespass, verse 16. By one man's trespass, death reigned, verse 17. Through one man's trespass, condemnation came, verse 18. By one man's disobedience, a multitude were made sinners, verse 19. Adam's descendants come into the world spiritually dead. And that fits with what we have in Ephesians chapter 2. And you, being dead in trespasses and sins, and following the lusts of this world, and according to the course of the power of the air. That's how we come into the world. Now, what's the basis for our confidence? You see, Adam was one mere man. And what he committed was what we might be inclined to think is an insignificant trespass. And then his descendants passively receive this problem. And Adam, by that one act, brought death to the multitude. But Christ, the God-man, with the powerful grace of God in Christ, and if you actively appropriate the provision, brings the reign of life to a multitude. So if a weak cause, passively received, produce bondage of death, how much more will a powerful cause, actively received, produce a glorious reign in life? So, being justified, we shall more certainly reign in Christ than as condemned men we were dead in Adam. You can see this continues the assurance theme of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. All our hopes are centered on the one man, Jesus Christ. And full assurance is guaranteed by comparing the universal results produced by a far lesser man, Adam the first. You see, this one man, Adam the first, did one thing and produced universal results. Well, then wouldn't you expect when the God-man did something far greater, there would be glorious results, super glorious results. So, verses 20 through 21, there are two purposes of the law. The two purposes, verse 20, is to bring in abundance, and verse 21, to replace the ruling power. So let's read verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The two purposes, number one, was to bring in abundance, and that abundance had two aspects. One is abundant offense, and two, an even more abundant grace. Now notice, the law entered for the purpose that offense would abound. So the emphasis here is a specific law increases the seriousness of the offense. If you just knew something in your heart was wrong, that's one thing. But if you knew it in your heart and then you were given a specific command, don't do this, and you do it anyway, that increases the offense. You see, it involves a greater rebellion than simply the violation of conscience or an unwritten law. Now, this does not mean that sin did not exist before a written law was given. But technically, sin is not described as a transgression unless it violates a revealed law. So as a result of the law, sin increased in gravity, seriousness, and in number. The entry of the law increased the number of the sins. And this law actually is powerless to help the sinner. His guilt gets increased, but it doesn't help him do what's right. And so his only hope is in God's grace. And then what does God bring in? The law came in not just to increase the offenses, but to bring in a more abundant grace. You see, the increase in sin clarifies the power of grace, which is able to depose it. And then verse 21, the second purpose of the law was to replace the ruling power. Remember, sin is reigning. So the goal is to depose the sin which reigns in death. Sin is a power that keeps people in bondage. In the old age, namely before Christ, sin and death reigned. But with Christ coming, an even more powerful grace is to reign through righteousness. You see, in the new age, the age that we're in, grace reigns. That's something more powerful than sin and death. And the reign of grace is demonstrated by the transformed life. Because it's through righteousness and grace conquers sin, and righteous living is produced. And so grace is not merely a legal thing that says, well, you're not guilty after all. But the result is life of the future age. Grace reigns through righteousness is the answer to verse 12, sin entering the world. So what does grace do? It dispossesses the reign of sin. You see, participants in grace cannot continue in sin because grace actually overthrows sin. So many times people think, well, I can just live in sin because I'm under grace. No. Grace overthrows sin. If sin has not been overthrown, grace isn't there. Now notice we have an inclusio, chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 21. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. And then grace reigns through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 21. What do we have here? We have provision. There's an objective fact of provision. Jesus did something. Christ's one act made provision. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, there is not one use of the word we. Here was something that happened. Adam did something, and it produced certain results. Jesus did something. It produced certain results. But then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, there's repeated use of the word we. In other words, access by faith includes us in the benefit. You see, the central section is Adam did something, producing results. Jesus did something, producing results. And then whether we participate in what Jesus provided is found in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Now, I want to show you a little chiasm in this section of chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We escape from Adam's disaster by receiving grace through Christ. So look at verse 12. Sin and death came through Adam. Verse 21b, righteousness and life came through Christ. Now, going down from the top. Verses 13 to 14a, apart from the law, death reigned. And then down at the bottom, verses 20 through 21a, law abounded offense so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign. Then if you go up toward the top again, verses 14b to 15, through transgression, Adam was a reverse type of Christ, and it talks about multitude. And then go down toward the bottom, verse 19. First man by disobedience made many sinners. Second man by obedience made many righteous. Multitude. So there's another pair. And then verse 16, judgment resulted in condemnation, but free gift in justification. And verse 18, offense resulted in condemnation, but righteous act resulted in justification. And right in the middle, verse 17. The focus is, instead of death reigning, those who receive grace reign in life. You see how you have this chiastic structure that focuses right in on those who receive grace reign in life. Now, what kind of perspective should we have regarding these two heads of races? You see, Adam the first is the head of all his descendants, and Jesus, the last Adam, is the head of all those who believe in him. Well, Adam was the head of all of his descendants, and it can be shown because there were things not assigned only to him. He was told to multiply in the earth. He was told to have dominion over the earth. There was a curse on the ground, and ultimately he was consigned to physical death. And so you can see that all those things happened to his descendants as well, not just to him. So he's like the head of that race. Even though his descendants were not specifically mentioned in those specific things, we can see that they partook of them. And since the descendants partake of both the promises and the punishment, it shows that the headship of Adam. Adam's one sin brought physical and spiritual death to everybody connected with him. And this spiritual death became the fountainhead of all evil acts. And Christ's one act brought life to everybody that's connected to him. Christ's life in us becomes the fountainhead of right actions where we're reigning in life. You see, the physical death is ultimately undone at the resurrection, which is the portion of all those who truly believe in Christ. So what kind of perspective should we have when we think about Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8? One thing is the importance of sin and death are shown as twin reigning powers. And you see that in repeated references in chapters 5 and 6. For example, just glance at some verses. Chapter 5, verse 12, sin and death are shown as reigning powers that entered the world when Adam sinned. You know, the sin there of Adam was the principle of human revolt against the divine will of God. And then it's borne out in the verses that follow. Death reigned and unbelievers are slaves of sin. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 17, death reigned. Chapter 5, verse 21, sin reigned in death. Chapter 6, verse 2, believers have died to sin, implying that sin can no longer rule over them. Chapter 6, verse 6, believers are no longer slaves of sin. Chapter 6, verse 9, death no longer rules over Christ. Chapter 6, verse 12, believers should not let sin reign. Chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not rule over believers. Chapter 6, verse 16, presenting yourself to sin as a slave brings death. Chapter 6, verse 17 and 20, believers were slaves of sin. They were slaves of sin. Chapter 6, verse 18 and verse 22, believers were set free from sin. So you can see that the pattern and emphasis is that sin and death are reigning over people as ruling powers. And the focus is on sin as a personified power that reigns. Now, what kind of implications are there for the believer? Sin as a ruling power is opposed to God, and sin is the attitude of rebellion against God and exaltation of self. The individual acts of sin are an outgrowth of this rebellion. And so in chapter 6, verses 5 to 11, the believer has died to sin, renounced his former rebellion, and is oriented toward the new age. But having renounced rebellion, those old values still seek to dominate, resulting in the struggle of chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. So how do we apply this to life? Are you weary of the treadmill of just trying to do better? There are New Testament standards that are very high and very specific. Standards of speech, absolutely honest. You know, if you lie to a brother, you are actually lying to Christ. Colossians 3, verse 9 and 11. Speak evil of no one. James 4, 11. Have a tongue that's controlled. Verse 26 of James 1. And yet, the tongue is an unruly evil that no man can tame. In fact, if you can't tame your tongue, it shows your religion is just junk. It says, if a person thinks he's religious and doesn't control his tongue, his religion is vain. Or the sacrifice of praise. Is that what your lips are doing? Or speak always with grace, Colossians 4, 6. What about the New Testament standards for actions? Walk just as Jesus walked, 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. Imagine that as a standard. Who would want to raise their hand and say, I did that in the last year, every time? Or letting love permeate your relationships. Love defined according to 1 Corinthians 13. Husband and wife relationships. Husband love his wife like Christ loved the church. Or love evil persons. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5, 44. Be perfect in love, just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. What does the Father do? He bestows good on those who are totally unworthy. Look at the high standard. You say, well, I just got to try harder. Do it better. What about character? Be holy because God is holy. 1 Peter 1, 16. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Study to always have God's approval, not man's. Watch out for deception. You see, people think they can continue in sin and go to heaven. In fact, such people would hate being in heaven. It would be like being in an eternal jail because they'd rather be sinning. Pride. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Philippians 2, verse 3. Or what about thoughts? Avoid lustful thoughts. Matthew 5, 28. Give thanks for all things, even the things that blast your fondest hopes. Have a lifestyle pattern of thinking in a way that pleases God, Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, remembering the imminence of Christ's coming, Philippians 4, verse 5. Don't worry about anything. Can you say, oh, I passed that quiz really well, all those points. Have you found a situation where You feel like you're on a treadmill. You know what God said, do this. So you try to do it, and you think you're doing pretty good. And then next week, boom, you fail right on that point. If you're trying to fulfill God's highest standard by your own strength, trying to operate under law instead of under grace. You see, grace in the New Testament is not the freedom just to do whatever you feel like, but it's the power to do what's right. It's a gift of salvation. We're saved by grace, justified by grace. It's the ability to serve the Lord in a way that's pleasing to Him. Living in sin is never excused as being under grace. See, that's a way that term has gotten twisted in our day. Sometimes people say, well, so-and-so did that thing. Yes, you should give him grace. You see how that twists the meaning of grace? It's like as if you should just let that go as if it doesn't matter. You might say, you might feel compassion toward him. Or go help him do better or whatever. But to say give him grace is not the biblical concept of grace. That's what we have to understand. We come to the throne of grace to receive mercy for what? For wrongdoing. And grace for help at the time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It is possible to come short of the grace of God. Hebrews 12, 15. It's possible to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and to deny the Lord. Jude 4. So you see, we have a big problem. We have a racial problem. We have it in North Carolina. We have it in Pennsylvania. We have it in the United States. We have it in Africa. We have it all over the world. The racial problem is being connected to Adam the First. All of us, all over the world, were born into that race under the reign of sin and death. And we have Adam the First, who ushered in the reign of sin and death by that one act. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, upon which all sinned. And then we have Adam the last, who through his one righteous act at the cross made the way that we could be not only forgiven, but much more, that we might be able to reign in life through his glorious provision. You see, the first Adam said, not thy will, but mine. Jesus, the last Adam, said, not my will, but thine. Which race do you prefer? If you want to have your will instead of God, you're saying, I want Adam the first. But if you say, you know what, I would rather have God's will than mine, then you're aligning yourself with Adam the last. Let's suppose that I was tired of being an American and decided I wanted to be a Japanese person. So, renounced my American citizenship, fly to Japan, and study Japanese under a Japanese tutor, eat Japanese food, travel through the country, learn the culture, work hard at learning Japanese. A year later, if I were walking down the streets of Tokyo, would somebody mistake me for a Japanese person? Well, wouldn't I be able to speak Japanese? We hope a little bit. But I would have a not very good accent, wouldn't I? And my face wouldn't be quite right. Everyone would know that I'm not a Japanese person. Well, suppose I worked harder. And for 10 years, I studied under a better Japanese tutor. And I went to the market, and I went to the university, and I did all these interactive things. And I learned how to wear Japanese clothes and how to think like a Japanese person. And then if I was walking down the streets of Tokyo, would people say, oh, there's a Japanese man? Not a chance. Would my Japanese have improved? Well, yes. But still, there would be little things that people would notice. You didn't say it the way a Japanese person would say it. You see, you could try and try and try. What do you need? What do I need if I want to be a Japanese person? If I could die and be born from a Japanese mother. Ah, then I would grow up speaking Japanese just right. And I would love Japanese food as the best. and I would think Japanese clothes are normal. And all the things would be just right. And if I were walking down the streets of Tokyo, would people mistake me for a Japanese person? No. No mistake, I'd be a Japanese person. You see, the solution to the problem of sin is Jesus' work on the cross. We can be justified and forgiven by his work on the cross. But much more than that, the cross work of Christ is the mechanism that we can have the grace of God applied to us so that we can get out of the doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race. And then we can have victory over sin. And freedom from sin is the theme of chapter 6. So study chapter 6 for next time. So review chapter 5. Remember, chapter 5 is connected to chapter 6. Because notice chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So you see how it's connecting right back to what he'd been talking about. So review chapter 5, think about that, and then study chapter 6 to understand how we can have freedom from sin. What is it that enables us to have freedom from sin? Lord bless you.